again this evening and for the opportunity that we have to come together for the purpose of worshiping God. I am so very grateful, and I pray and am confident that we have been benefited, each of us, by being here tonight up to this point in time. It's my prayer as well that you will benefit from the lesson that we're going to talk about this evening. And we're actually going to be covering some of the material that the young people covered in the Vacation Bible School this past week. We have taken as the theme of that study, I Can Do It, and it is based upon the text of Scripture from Philippians, the 4th chapter, and verse 13. I can do all things. It's a passage that, of course, has application to people of all ages, Christians who are young, Christians who are old, those who are perhaps babes in Christ, as well as those who are mature. And I am confident that some of the things that we talked about as we discussed these matters will be likewise beneficial in our study this evening. And so I want to talk a little bit about that. You'll notice that there is a drawing up on the screen. It may be something that you're familiar with, a little railroad or the little rail engine that said, I think I can, I think I can. And what we wanted to do is that I can attitude, but I think that it's important to point something out. We read that that story to young children from time to time, I think I can, I think I can, to instill in them some self-confidence, the idea that I am able to accomplish, the power of positive thinking. And in fact, while it is good for our children to have confidence in self and in their abilities, and to think positively as something that is beneficial as you seek to be a success in different areas of life, the idea of self-sufficiency is something that in actuality can be very dangerous when it comes to the child of God. We need to understand that indeed we can be sufficient to accomplish all things needful in Christ, but the basis of that strength that is ours and that sufficiency is ours is not in ourselves, but rather it is in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to emphasize that. I hope that you will be able to follow certain points that we're going to make in the lesson with that as the foundation or basis of the study this evening. And so we had 5 days in our Vacation Bible School, and so we had opportunity to take 5 statements based upon that I Can Do It principle, and utilizing those 5 statements to talk about 5 basic important aspects of being a child of God. The first statement that was made is, I can stand up and be counted. And what we talked about is the idea of courage. And again, I want to point out the fact that while the lessons may have been somewhat simplified for the understanding, especially of the small children, the things that we talk about would be challenging for each and every one of us as Christians, and I think will be beneficial to us as well. The idea or concept of courage or virtue is important for each and every one of us as we seek to live for our Lord. And it is something that we all can do. Stand up, make a difference, be counted upon to serve God and to be defenders of the faith. And so we take a couple of passages that, and we'll take a couple of passages for each of these points. We're not going to try to cover all of the material that we covered in the entire week. But I want to introduce the concept that we talked about each day. And so first of all, with the idea of courage, I would like to make note of a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14 of the text, which in the New King James Version is rendered, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. And I want you to note especially the idea of being brave and strong, as indeed is indicated in the idea of courage. And it does take bravery. It does take strength. The idea is that of virtue. You'll remember that the apostle indicated that we are to add to our faith virtue. And virtue, in fact, is moral excellence or courage. That is, not only do we have a faith, not only do we believe, but when it comes time to stand up for what we believe, we have that ability. Courage, virtue, is something that has been long associated with soldiers, as an example. It has long been associated with what is considered manly, a manly characteristic. That doesn't mean, by any means, that it's not within the purview of women as well. But when you think about a soldier who is going out to battle, who stands against the enemy and is steadfast in his defense of what he believes to be right and true. That's the concept that we're talking about here. And in fact, the idea of bravery was so tied up into the English language that early on, when the King James Version translated the text, rather than saying be brave, it actually said, watch ye stand fast in the faith, quit you like men. That is, establish yourself as a man. We use that same type phraseology even in our culture today. I tell our young men to be a man. And what we mean by that is to stand strong, to be courageous. And while there are certain aspects of machoism that I think are actually inappropriate for a child of God, when we're talking about moral courage and excellence, a defense of what you think is right, it is certainly something that all who are manly, those who are manly in the sense that Christ uses the term, ought to be. We also would add the importance of that same virtue with regard to the young ladies and all the ladies of the congregation. In fact, one of the examples that we used was that of Esther. And you will remember how that despite there being great peril to her personal safety, that she stood when it was necessary to defend her people and to make entreaty for her people that they might be spared death. And her statement in regard to that, though it was a great personal peril, is that if I perish, I perish. But she did what was needful at that time. And so that same type of courage is needful on all our parts. Another example, one that we emphasized in our study, is that of David. And you'll notice with regard to his battle against Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verses 46 and 47. The statement, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you. Of course, this was the things that David said to Goliath shortly before that battle with the great giant. This day I will give the carcasses to the camp of the Philistines, to the bird of the air, and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I want you to note again that this sufficiency that David expressed in his ability and his willingness to stand strong against the enemy of God was not based in arrogance or pride, the feeling that he was self-sufficient, but rather it was based upon his dependence upon God. He understood, as did Paul in Philippians 4:13, when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. David understood that with the Lord's help, indeed, he could accomplish good for the cause of Christ. And so that's just one of the things that we talked about in the week, and I think you can see how it was very applicable and is very applicable to each and every one of us each day. The second statement that we made, which was on Tuesday of the week, is I can avoid being sensitive, jealous, and self-pitying. And what it was talking about is indeed this idea of sensitivity that is too often the case in our lives each day, that we have a tendency to be easily offended, that we have a tendency to be oversensitive and overly concerned about what others may think about us. Now, we're not saying that we should dissuade ourselves from heeding and utilizing constructive criticism. That's not the consideration here at all. But the idea that I am so concerned with what others think about me that it causes me to act in inappropriate ways. And the point that I want to make about this is that problem of being sensitive, jealous, and self-pitying is something that has as its root a preoccupation with self. I'm so concerned about myself. I'm concerned about what others think about me. I'm concerned about how I am perceived. I'm concerned that somebody else might have more than I do. And that's what leads to these problems with regard to jealousy, with regard to being self-pitying or consumed with self. And you'll remember the text of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, where the Apostle Paul exhorted the church at Philippi to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. And I cannot emphasize this to great an extent, how important it is for each and every one of us as Christians to let self go and replace self with Christ. as the Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If we're no longer concerned with self, but rather we are concerned with Christ's will, and indeed, continuing on, the idea of being concerned with others and the welfare of others, then we will not have time to have pity parties. We won't have time to be jealous. We won't have time to have strife in our lives because we care or are concerned about what others might think about us. We need to have that same type of a selflessness that motivated Jesus Christ in the life that he lived. In fact, there is the text continuing on in Philippians, the second chapter in verse 8, which describes the nature of that selflessness, that selfless act of Jesus when he came to earth. You'll notice the Apostle Paul uses that and enjoins them to allow Christ to be their example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here we find our Lord as the preeminent example. In fact, throughout the week, and I know that the Tracy and the teaching that she did for the 7 to 9 year old kids, she emphasized in every single lesson that Christ is the preeminent example. He's the preeminent example of courage. He is also the preeminent example of selflessness, and that is certainly seen in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. If we had a Savior who was so concerned about what people thought of him, about how he would be treated, about the suffering that he experienced on the cross, he would have never gone through with this ultimate sacrifice. He would have remained where he was in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But because he was not concerned with self, rather he was concerned with others, he willingly gave himself even to the point of death on the cross. And so another good point to make is I can indeed avoid being self-pitying, of being jealous, of having those kinds of problems because I can be selfless rather than selfish. Now the third day we discussed the idea of influence. And of course it is taken from the passage in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Where Jesus, in his preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, gave instructions to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so the idea, and it, of course, is a song that our children sing about letting your light shine, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. And indeed, as Christians, we have a responsibility to, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, shine as lights in the world. It is our responsibility to shine. It is our responsibility to reflect that glory, which is Jesus Christ. And as men see our good works, they glorify God. But we are responsible for the influence that we have. I'll give you another example, this time again, from the Old Testament about King Josiah. You remember that Josiah was a young man when he became king. In fact, he was a child. He was a child of 8 years old. You will also remember that Josiah was a good king despite evil examples both from his grandfather, at least early on in his grandfather's reign, as well as his father. In fact, his father was known as the most ungodly of the kings. The chronicle records that he did more evil in the sight of God than any who had come before him. But despite that, Josiah, when he was 8 years old, we are told that he reigned, or he became king, reigned in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, that's when he would be 16 years old, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year of his reign, that's when he would be 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. And as you continue on and read about that, through his 26th year of age, not only did he destroy the pagan worship, not only did he destroy the high places, but he restored the temple and found the book of the law and restored true worship in Jerusalem. and as an ultimate testimony to the fact that he was a good influence, is he compelled the people through the entirety of his reign to maintain their trueness and their faithfulness in worship to Jehovah God. And you have just one young man in the midst of idolatry, one young man in the midst of ignorance. It was to the point now where they no longer even remember how it was that they were to worship God until such time as the law was revealed again. And in the midst of that, the decision was made by a 16-year-old that he was going to walk after his father David. And he did not turn from the left side or to the right side, and indicated by the ability of his righteousness to influence an entire nation to do good. And so I would like to emphasize to you that I can, by the life that I live, influence other individuals. I can let my light shine. And that is true of each and every one of us, from the very youngest to the very oldest. And indeed, it is something that God enjoins upon each and every one of us. I need to be a good influence upon others. The fourth day of our time together, we emphasize the concept of godliness with regard to decision making, with regard to the choices that we make each day in our lives. We looked at some examples of individuals who made good choices in their lives, and in those choices, they indicated that they had an understanding of God's will and they followed after God. Others who made poor choices. But the principle is established very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2 of the text, where the Apostle Paul said, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The principle that I want to establish here is the idea that in order for us to make good decisions, we must know what the will of the Lord is, because it is God who determines and establishes what is right and what is wrong. Hebrews chapter 5, you will remember, as the Hebrew writer talks about the dangers of apostasy. He talked about individuals who had their senses exercised. I'm not sure if I put that text up. No, I don't believe I did. But those who had their senses exercised to discern good and evil, discern right and wrong. And that's the principle that we must understand. It is in God's Word that true wisdom is found, and only in God's Word. Men may seek to establish other things as right, other things as wrong, other things as acceptable. But the only way we can know what is right, only way we can know what is wrong, is by understanding what God's will is. And the Apostle Paul, both in his individual life, as well as in the instructions that he gave to others through his epistles, the Corinthians, as an example of that, made sure that he did not seek to impart to them human wisdom. He did not try to establish his own philosophy. You know, there are individuals today who take that position. They say there is a difference between the early church and what the church became under the Pauline influence. And they'll even refer to it in such ways. They talk about the Pauline church and how the Pauline church is far different from what the church initially was. Well, Paul himself denied that. He said, I determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There was nothing that Paul taught that originated from himself. All that he received from God. And so the message of Paul, as we read his scriptures, as Peter indicated, is the rest of the scripture, that which brings life, and individuals who rest it do so to their own destruction. So we need to recognize the decisions that are made must be made based upon God's Word. What God says is right. What God says is wrong. What God says is godly. And we can use any number of examples to establish this. Let me give you one wrong choice that was made. The rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, remember, he came to Jesus and he asked Jesus, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Keep the law." And he said, "Well, I've done that from my youth up. What else do I lack?" And you'll notice what what the young man is. He said, I have kept these things from my youth. What do I lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But notice in verse 22 that when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, he made a poor choice. Rather than making a choice which would lead him to a life of godliness, he made a choice which would lead him down the road to materialism and eventually eternal ruin. Now, this is especially an important lesson to be learned by young people. As you are beginning your life and the way lives are, they branch out. There are many branches in the road as you go in your life, and you make a decision as to which direction you're going to go. Are you going to go one way or another? And often, as a result of the consequence of the actions we take, once the fork in the road is chosen and you go that direction, it becomes very difficult, if not impossible, in certain circumstances, especially when we're talking about the consequences of sin, to go back to that original fork in the road. In other words, to correct that life. I don't know how many times I've talked to individuals who have despaired over the choices that they've made in their life. Even if it comes to the point to where they become obedient to the gospel of Christ later in their life, they look back on a life that was spent in these dissolute activities, this ungodliness, this rebellion against God, and all the consequences, the suffering that they experienced, and all they have is regret for the life that they lived previous to coming to Christ. And they realize and recognize that not only can they not make amends for the damage that they did to themselves, but also the damage that was done to others, and perhaps more importantly, to those missed opportunities to help others to know what they themselves now know. It all comes from choices made. The rich man, perhaps, in fact, some believe that the rich man later on began obeying or following after Christ. We don't know if that's the case. There's no way that we can know. But the fact is, the choice that he made right here led him away from God, led him to make choices, or the choices that were made led him to a life of ungodliness rather than godliness. And we all need to understand that. Young people need to recognize that, again, because you're at the beginning point of your life, and the choices that you make right now will have consequences, sometimes dire, if the wrong choices are made. You need to understand and recognize there are consequences to actions. But if decisions are made based upon what God desires for you, Now let's talk about that just for a moment. I think this is of special importance to the young people. Why is it that you make the decisions that you make? Sometimes people will make those decisions to get their parents off their back. You know, I'll do this just so they'll leave me alone. Well, that's not a good reason to make a decision like that. Some would say, well, it's not that. I'll make those decisions because I want to please my parents. Well, that's good, but that's still not an appropriate reason to make a decision with regard to something of consequence. The reason why you make a decision is because God says to do it. Ultimately, that's all there is. I remember as a college student, I was writing an article, a paper, in a psychology class. I believe it was adolescent psychology at that time. But it was a psychology class that I was taking, and we had to write certain, with regard to convictions that we hold in our youth. And I emphasized the fact with regard to issues of morality that I believe that I had something that many other people didn't have, because not only did I have a feeling of, or sense of right and wrong that others may have shared, but I had a sense of right and wrong that I believed to be based in what God taught. And you think about that. Young people, for example, that are away from parents, they're away from friends, they're by themselves, they're in a situation or circumstance where a moral decision has to be made. Which branch in the road am I going to take? The temptation, enticement is set before me. The danger is there. Am I going to do it or am I not going to do it? And I'll tell you something. In the heat of the moment, in that time, in that circumstance, it's difficult to make the right decision if there is not a real sense and a real recognition and a real understanding that God is there. And ultimately, your allegiance must be to Him. Because you can fool some of the people some of the time. You can fool all the people some of the time. But you can't fool God. And ultimately, we owe our allegiance to Him. The decisions that we make in our lives must be decisions based upon what God says is right, what God says is wrong. We must live lives of godliness. The final point that we discussed on Friday of the Vacation Bible School is the concept of steadfastness, bound up in the phrase, I can go the second mile. The idea of having a second mile faith or practice as a child of God is found in the text of Matthew chapter 5, in verses 39 through 41, which is actually a very difficult teaching, very hard teaching of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. Notice what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. We struggle with what that passage entails and what is required of us. But you find throughout Scripture, with regard to the Christian life that we live, the walk that we walk, that God requires much more of us than He does of others. He made many comparisons between the Gentiles and His disciples. And He talked about how with regard to the position that they held, He said it was the practice of the Gentiles to lord it over them, that it's not going to be that way in the kingdom. He who is least among you will be the greatest. He talked not only about those kinds of things, but about the responsibility of living lives of morality. What about with regard to the saying, to love your neighbor but hate your enemy? And He said, I say to you, love your enemy. What about with regard to the concept of forgiveness? When they said, we got the rabbis over here that says to forgive 3 times. And Peter said, Lord, I will forgive 7 times. And the Lord said to him, Peter, forgive 7 times 70. Indicating that much more is required of us as children of God. We must go the second mile. We must go above and beyond. The life that we live must be a life of steadfastness in faith. And now is the text in Hebrews chapter 5 I alluded to earlier, and it has, I think, a good application with regard to the principle of steadfastness as well. Notice the statement, solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. We talked about the choices in the latter part of that phrase, the fact that it is through God's Word that we have the ability to discern what is right and what is wrong. But notice with regard to steadfastness, it takes diligence. It takes use. It takes exercise for us to have that ability to discern good and evil. Diligence. Work. It takes effort to be a child of God. And we must be steadfast in the faith that we proffer to Him. And so there we have it. We talked about courage. And we talked about selflessness. And we talked about influence. And we talked about godliness. And we talk finally about steadfastness. Each and every one of those principles are things that would serve each and every one of us well as we seek to serve the Lord. And so I think you can see that we did a lot of good in the Vacation Bible School. Our young people learned a great deal about it. What we talked about are principles, while simple, I think are sublime and are important and beneficial to each and every one of us. And I hope that the lesson this evening has been of benefit to you. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. If there is anyone who is here who needs to respond to the invitation call, we're going to offer an invitation to you at this time to become a child of God. If you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have those sins washed away, you can rise and walk in newness of life. If as a child of God you need to make a commitment to the Lord and we can help you or assist you in any way, the invitation is extended to you. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.